Thank you, Brenda, and good morning. How y'all doing? Happy Mother's Day. Okay, we are in Matthew chapter 5. We are starting the Sermon on the Mount, and you just heard more than I'm going to cover this morning, so that's for free. You get that as a bonus. I came across this week, and it was written by, they didn't name the person who wrote this, but it's pretty good. The average American watches TV for nearly 30 hours per week. That's 65 days of nonstop TV watching every year. And when ball games go 4 or 5 hours, it's probably more than that. And when your team is in the midst of blowing a 13-run lead, it's frustrating, but they did hang on. I want to thank Dave and Denise. They invited us to go to the Dodger Angel game on Friday night, and good for them because the Angels won that night. And then the Dodgers proceeded to almost lose again last night. So, and Bill went to sleep probably before it was over, right? All right, so let's continue on. So that's 65 days of nonstop TV watching. By the time they graduate from high school, students will have viewed 360,000 commercials. The average 65-year-old will have watched 2 million commercials. Each of these commercials has been created by very smart people who pack their ads with powerful images, catchy music and humor, and memorable slogans. Most of the commercials have a primary theme. This product will give you true happiness and deep satisfaction. So, based on the worldview presented by TV commercials, here's the Beatitudes as they might be rewritten. Blessed are those who fly luxury vacation spots on tropical islands where they lie in Chase Lounge chairs, the only two people on an enormous white beach, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who drink much beer, for they shall be surrounded by carefree football-watching buddies and highly attractive, socially gifted women in the first half of life, and they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who have the latest smartphone, for they shall gaze on a screen swirling with color and shall get all the information they need just when they need it, and they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who have outstanding kids. Verily I say to you, highly blessed are those who have a golden retriever bounding along in the slow motion video day of playing with the kids in the park, for they shall be the envy of real families everywhere, and they shall be satisfied. So there's Beatitudes we might do them today. And those who live like that might consider themselves blessed by that standard. But as you know, we've been talking about living upside down. So here's what the message is about today, if this works. I was told, there we go. As he begins his sermon, Jesus describes a person living a kingdom of heaven life, and thus one who is blessed from a kingdom of heaven perspective. So we're going to look at that, just the first 12 verses. Purpose of this message is to show that the Beatitudes are the expected results of one who follows Christ. From God's perspective, this person is living the good life. So that's where we're going today. Okay, now I don't know, is this working, or are we on you guys? Okay, all right, we're good. We came across a problem by the creators of the program that they're using up there, and apparently they don't like PowerPoint these days. So we're having to, Chuck had to spend some extra time getting stuff going today. So we're looking at the Beatitudes. We're going to define the term blessed because it's repeated throughout these 12 verses. And if we could, we would say a person is blessed, or the meaning of the word blessed, is a person who is happy or well off because he or she has the approval of God. That's what these are really about. He or she has the approval of God. The Greek word for blessed is the word makarios, and that, you know, big deal. The Latin word is the word beatus, B-E-A-T-U-S, and that's where we get the term Beatitudes from. It's just the translation of the Latin. An example of this is in the Old Testament, in Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So being happy, or because we have the approval of God. Now that will mean we don't always have the approval of everybody around us, as we're going to look at today. Now the big picture of the Beatitudes, first of all, go back to A. Because I was told I can't go back if it's there. You can never go back, son. If we can't go back, there we go. Nope. Try the next one. There, okay. The big picture, before we get into some details. First of all, Jesus expects us to be like this. He wasn't just throwing words into the air as if the words didn't mean anything. Jesus taught because he expected those who were listening to do what he said. We know that from the end of the Sermon on the Mount, because he said, those who hear these words of mine and do them are like a wise man built his house on a rock. Whoever hears these words of men and decides to blow them off is like a foolish man, built his house on the sand. So these words are directed to his disciples. Verse 1 says that seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So what's happening here is that Jesus is getting away from the crowds and getting with his disciples. The text says that he sat down, which was the teaching position taken by the rabbis. Not a bad idea when you get to be my age. In fact, maybe I ought to sit down, you ought to stand up. So he sat down to teach them. So while there may have been many others who followed them up the mountain, the words were for the ears of his disciples. He had just called them in chapter 4, and now, after they had spent some time with him, he is going to instruct them just on what it means to follow him. He didn't lead with this, but he is going to get there. He led with, follow me, come and see. Now he's going to raise the stakes a little bit about what it means to be his followers. Oswald Chambers, who has written a short little book on the Beatitudes, says the Beatitudes seem merely mild and beautiful precepts for otherworldly people and of very little use for the stern world in which we live. Right? They are beautiful words. And because they're so beautiful, they seem, well, they don't have much connection with life as I know it. But Jesus didn't teach like that. Chambers goes on, we soon find, however, that they contain the dynamite of the Holy Spirit. They explode like spiritual mines when the circumstances of our lives require them to do so, and they rip and tear and revolutionize all of our conceptions. Jesus says in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. There's a close parallel, I believe, between the Beatitudes and the fruit of the Spirit. We can only have this kind of character if we are living in step with the Holy Spirit. Jesus expects us to do that. Secondly, there we go to C again. Can't go back. There's no B. There's a B here. All right. Okay, on your notes, I think there's a B. Okay. Jesus expects that we will demonstrate all. It's an easy fill-in. A-L-L. Expects that we will demonstrate all of these traits, not just some of them. This is, again, it's like very much like the fruit of the Spirit. When we are controlled by the Spirit, all of these traits become ours because they're what the Spirit gives to us. They're what the Spirit enables us to do. So he expects us to demonstrate all of these traits. Okay, now you can go to C. None of these traits are natural to us. Not one of them. For example, the third beatitude, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus was not saying that if you are naturally self-deprecating and you're pretty much afraid of everyone, you will inherit the earth. No, he was saying this to guys like Peter, guys like James and John. Remember James and John? The sons of thunder? Jesus, shall we call down lightning from heaven on these Samaritans who aren't listening to you? Call down the wrath of God on these people? He was speaking these words to guys like Simon the Zealot, who thought that the only good Roman was a dead Roman. These are the types of guys he was saying these things to. So they were not natural to them, and they're not really natural to us. So he wasn't talking about personality. He wasn't talking about those who may or may not be like, have a certain personality trait. These things are not natural to us. They come to us as a gift as we live in constant contact with Jesus and with the Holy Spirit. All right, next slide. Hopefully there's a D. So go ahead. I'm just going to mess it up if I keep trying here. So go ahead and go to the next one. There we go. Living these traits will make us look upside down to the culture and the world around us. And very often, living these will put us upside down with many in the church. So remember the sign Gary made for us? We're living. So remember the commercials, if you live that way, you're blessed. And we're told to live different from that. And so to the world, we're not going to look so blessed. We're going to look cursed. What in the world are these people trying to do? I mean, this is nuts, poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek, they inherit the earth. There's probably no beatitude that is more reviled than that one. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Yeah, sure. The ones who don't do anything. And when Jesus is talking in Matthew 6:8, part of the sermon, about the way that the Gentiles pray, for example, he says this, don't be like them. And that really could serve as a theme for the whole message. Don't be like them. And by the way, it is not just don't be like the world out there. What other group did Jesus have in mind? Don't be like those religious types around you, the Pharisees. In fact, he said, unless your righteousness surpasses theirs, you'll never get into the kingdom of heaven. There is as much a message here for living upside down from religion as there is from living upside down from the world around you. By the way, who were Jesus' greatest enemies? The religious types. Those who peddled it. Those who counted on it to look good and self-righteous and important in the eyes of everybody else. That we should remember that when we get into the Sermon on the Mount, and frankly, pretty much any teaching of Scripture. All right, go to the next slide. There is a sequence to these traits. As we look at them, we will see that there is kind of a logical progression. One builds upon another, and in a sense, we start with the first, blessed are the poor in spirit, before we can get to the second, blessed are those who mourn, and so on. There's a sequence to what we see in front of us. All right, next one. Each trait has a corresponding promise. The promises are a direct result of the trait that's presented. You'll also notice that both the first and the last, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, and with, or the promise attached to those two, are, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So at the beginning and at the end, we have the same promise, blessed are, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This in literature is called an inclusio. And what that means is that everything bracketed between these two things can truly be included under the theme. In this case, the theme is the kingdom of heaven. That's what we're living for. That's why we're blessed, because we're living in that kingdom and we have the approval of God. It's not going to look like the approval of everybody else around us, but that's not what matters. It's the approval of God. And if we're willing to live that way, we're truly happy. We're truly blessed. We have the approval of God. One final comment on the big picture. A very similar sermon is included in Luke. So either it was a sermon preached at the same time, or Jesus, like all teachers, said very similar things more than once. But Luke does help us understand a little bit better about what Jesus is saying with the inclusion of the word now in some of his. So, for example, Luke writes, "Blessed are," in Luke chapter 6 is where you find this, "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Luke also includes the opposite of these, the upside down part. For example, "Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." So we get a little depth of understanding when we include Matthew with what Luke writes in his as he writes about the sermon that Jesus preached too. The key, of course, is the word now. That implies that something is coming after the now. The kingdom of heaven certainly has arrived with Jesus, and living in the kingdom now, while difficult, is not impossible with the presence of the Holy Spirit. And it will be seen that in that day, when the kingdom fully arrives with Jesus' return, as Paul puts it, it will all be worth it. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "For this light and momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory." Light, momentary affliction, eternal weight, glory. They're perfectly balanced, as it were, in the way Paul writes about it. So we get an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison as we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are only temporary. Things that are unseen are eternal. So we are living not superficially for the now. We're living for the big picture, for the long haul, the longest of hauls, eternity. All right. So now we're going to look at them close up, but fairly quickly. Beatitudes close up. Number one, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." To be poor in spirit, I believe, means to be penitent before God. The message of John the Baptist and then of Jesus was very simple. As Jesus takes over for John the Baptist, the message was the same. What was it? Repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. One doesn't enter the kingdom in any other way, and I think that with this verse we can lose any idea or thought that Jesus is telling us this is how you earn your salvation. It's not that. We start at blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, blessed are those who understand that they come with nothing. They have nothing as they come to God. One doesn't enter the kingdom by saying, "All right, I got this much poor in spirit, Jesus, now let me in." Like it's a currency. He said, your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees because they didn't feel they needed to repent. It is unlike the world around us, simply don't believe in such a thing of sin, therefore there's no reason to repent. To be poor in spirit is to be at the end of oneself. One of the writers I've been reading, D.A. Carson, says that poverty of spirit is the personal acknowledgement of spiritual bankruptcy. I'm broke. So at the very outset of the Sermon on the Mount, we learn that we do not have the spiritual resources to put any of the sermon's commands into practice. Just like the Mosaic law, this law of Christ is impossible. So we come to Him and acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy, emptying ourselves of our self-righteousness, our moral esteem, our personal vanity. And then emptied of those things, we can start to be filled by the Holy Spirit. by Jesus himself. This also keeps us from approaching these commands on a merit basis. Now, the best illustration, I think, of this concept is found in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and most of you are pretty familiar with this parable. As Luke describes it, he says, two men, as Jesus is talking, two men went up to the temple to pray. And again, when you hear temple, think of that 40-acre complex in Jerusalem. They go to the temple, lots of people around. They go to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. He gives his resume to God. Do you ever hear people do that? I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. Blah, 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 blah. He goes on. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now listen to this. These are Jesus' words. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. That's poor in spirit. Spiritual bankruptcy. Next, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who mourn, I believe, equals those who are anguished by sin, both personal and general. When we repent, we truly feel sorry for what we've done, we are anguished. When we come to a place of repentance, and I mean true repentance, it causes us grief. Those who mourn are those who are woke concerning their sin and its effects on everybody else around them. This is the one that perhaps convicts me the most, because I like to laugh. I'm by nature kind of happy. I do get depressed, but I'll get over it. God does give us joy, and we cannot, nor should we, be perpetually morose. But one reason for our joy is that we have first understood what we've been delivered from. And what we've been delivered from is sin, which is a great tragedy, and it is a fatal disease. We've discovered nothing in ourselves that will cure it, not education, not wealth, not even poverty, not even human love alone cures sin. Those who mourn see the results of their own sin, and they see the results of the sins of others, and rather than adopt a self-righteous position, they mourn. Jesus is described in Isaiah 53 as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I do believe that as we read the words of Jesus, and even in the Sermon on the Mount, there are going to be some, quote, laugh lines, especially when he says, take the log out of your eye so you can see well enough. Take the speck out of your brother's eye. That would have been funny to those who heard it. But we do not have anywhere a record of Jesus joking it up. Now, I don't know exactly what to do with that, but we don't have that. We're told he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was used to the inner turmoil that he was experiencing. He also wept. When he approaches, in John chapter 11, the scene of the resurrection of Lazarus, there are two times in this passage that it says that Jesus was deeply moved, twice in that passage. The first was when he approached the scene, and after Martha had come out to him, Mary came out to him. And it said when Jesus saw Mary come out to him, he was deeply moved. It's a word that in Greek means to snort in anger like a horse. It happened again twice. When he saw Mary and he saw those who had come to console her, something about this sight of this woman who we know loved Jesus very much because this is the one that sat at his feet and didn't do her work. She left Martha to do all the work, and Jesus didn't say, "Mary, go help Martha." He said, "Martha, Martha, you're so busy with stuff. Mary has chosen the best that can't be taken away from her." This is a woman who truly loved Jesus, and he loved her. And so something about the sight of this woman and those who came to console her, seeing her very sincere grief over the loss of her brother and seeing probably some of the phony grief that was around at the time as the professional mourners came to help the sisters mourn, there was something about that whole scene that troubled Jesus greatly, and that's the word that John uses to describe what he deeply disturbed. It's an anger mixed with grief. Deeply distressed. And then when he approached the tomb of Lazarus, he was overcome again. He had to collect himself. What was going on here? Many believe that at this moment, Jesus was just simply seeing and experiencing, before he went to the cross, the full results of sin. Sin brings death. The death of his friend. Yes, Jesus would raise him from the dead, but Lazarus is going to have to die again. Sin would cause the death of Jesus. All of the ugliness of human depravity was before him. Think of this always on the mind of Jesus as he went to the cross and died for our sins. If anybody understood the horribleness of sin, it was Jesus. So all of the child abuse, all of the exploitation of others in order to gain some advantage, in order to make a buck, all the murders, rapes, unfaithfulness in marriages, you get the picture, right? Sin has damaged us. And Jesus, above all people, understood the damage, would end up paying the price for the damage. So Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn." Why? For they will be comforted. They will be comforted. We get comfort now. Jesus said, "I'm not going to leave you alone. I will send you one like myself." The Comforter is the word that is used for the Holy Spirit. And certainly we get comforted in the future when everything that we have set our hope on becomes a reality. All the stuff that we now see only by faith, we will see in its fullness, in reality. He will wipe away all tears. Wipe it away. Blessed are those who mourn. It puts us in a position where we are able to do all the things that come next. And next, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek are those who have given up rights, or one who is truly humble. Sometimes it helps to say what it's not. Meekness, you've probably heard this before, is not weakness. It's not being a wimp. It's not being a pushover. It is a willingness to defer to others. It's Abraham telling Lot, "Go ahead, look at the land, take the side you want. I'll let you go first." Of course, we know Lot took what looked best and Abraham took the rest. Didn't work out so well for Lot, though, did it? He was kind of living upside down. It's Jesus saying, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, for I am meek and humble in spirit, and you will find rest for your souls." Now, talk to any of the Pharisees or Sadducees, and meekness is probably not the word they would have used to describe Jesus. Bullheaded, heretic, just wrong. May have been some of the words. A bully, a name caller. He called us names. So Jesus was certainly not a pushover, but he was meek. Moses is called the meekest man who ever lived in the Bible because he was the one who absorbed the most criticism and didn't strike back. I mean, he was being criticized all the time by the people that he was supposed to be rescuing. In fact, there's one passage where Moses is complaining. He never complained, but he did complain to God, and he said, "Am I the father of these people?" Did I give them birth? They were brutal on Moses. And yet, when God said, all right, I'm going to wipe them out, what did he do? Don't do that. God, these are your people. What's everybody else going to say when they see that you brought your people out here and then wiped them out? Your honor is at stake here. Don't do it. That was Moses. That's meekness. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:21, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future are all yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. The meek inherit the earth. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes this, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, sounds like fun, Paul, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. In the kingdom, we do. And in the future, the new heavens and the new earth, the meek, those who it looks like get nothing, end up, according to Jesus, possessing everything. Those who have truly been sorrowful for their sins, those who have mourned about the effects of their own sin on people and the effects of sin in the world, these are the people who can absorb criticism and point to Jesus. Next, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be satisfied. To hunger and thirst after righteousness means to have a voracious desire to please God. There's a psalm, I love it. There's a song that goes with this psalm, 42:1. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. To pant after God, those who hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? That's a word that's thrown around a lot, right? Righteousness. There's two ways the Bible uses the term righteousness. One is in the legal sense. We're declared righteous by God. We don't have a righteousness of our own that comes through keeping the law or anything else, because we're rotten through and through to the core, and we need to die and be reborn, to have the Holy Spirit in us now. So legal righteousness, the kind of righteousness that we get because Jesus died for us. It's, in other words, we appear before God as our judge, and we are declared righteous. We're declared righteous. We're not guilty. We're innocent, is the way it works legally. But then there's also a moral righteousness that comes from somebody who has been justified and are now living in response to that justification. Not to gain the justification, living in response to it. This is what happens. It's always in that order. In other words, Christ-likeness. So one who has repented, one who is mourning sin, one who has developed a demeanor of gentleness, meekness, is also hungering and thirsting after righteousness. In other words, to be like Jesus. Later in the sermon, Jesus tells his listeners to seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. All these things are the things like food and clothing, the basics of life. But of course, people strive after way more than just food and clothing and shelter. We saw it in the commercials we looked at, right? A great vacation, and who doesn't want that? Enough money to enjoy yourself on the vacation, who doesn't want that? Wealth, fame, influence, power, that's what people strive for. What's the irony in that? It's never enough. Never enough. The law of diminishing returns takes over as soon as we strive after those things. We hunger and thirst after those things. And we may achieve to a great degree those things, and yet, I used to say when I think A&E used to show, biographies of the rich and whatever it was. In almost every case, you have a story of somebody who has achieved great success in whatever their life has been, and yet, it's a story of discontentment somehow. Or it's a story of, man, that wasn't making it for me. I took drugs till I was blind, till I couldn't do anymore. It was never enough, and it never is enough. Never. The promise for those who hunger and thirst after righteousness is what? They will be filled. They'll be filled. There's satisfaction in this. There's internal blessing in this kind of striving, in this kind of hunger and thirst. Next slide. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Merciful here is active to relieve suffering. Another way of saying it is not vindictive. Mercy is best described as seeing the suffering of others, feeling compassion or pity, and not simply walking home. Feeling compassion and pity and then taking action. That's mercy. The promise is that the merciful will receive mercy. The merciful are also able to forgive because they understand how much they've been forgiven. They refuse to be vindictive in their lives. Mercy. God is full of mercy and grace. He sees our plight. He knows we can't fix ourselves. And unlike religion, he doesn't tell us, you know what, bring 20 cows, sacrifice them, and then everything will be okay. Now, of course, they did that in the Old Testament, but it was all pointing to the time when God himself would send his son as a sacrifice. God saw our plight and did something about it. Why? Because he's merciful. He took pity on us, and he acted. Next, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart, I believe, means undivided love for God. Whenever you see the word pure, it doesn't just mean clean, although certainly it means that, but it means something which has integrity, something which is intact, full. Single-mindedness is the way that it's very often described in Scripture. It's to be undiluted, free from the tyranny of a divided self. Having hungered and thirsted for righteousness and being satisfied by God, the heart becomes undiluted in its love for God. The promise to those are that they shall see God. And again, like most of these promises, there is a now and a future aspect to it. In James chapter 4, verse 8, wonderful verse. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. An undivided heart, someone who wants God more than anything and approaches him with this kind of intensity, experiences God. It's not always the same all the time, but they see God. James goes on to say, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, be intact. Don't be double-minded. He says that earlier in his epistles. Whoever asks, doesn't believe, is like a double-minded person, unsure of all their ways. You don't know what to think, going back and forth with every wind of doctrine. pure in heart, undivided attention to God. There's a future aspect to it. 1 John 3, verses 2 through 3. Dear friends, we all are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. And all who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure. Not just clean, but undivided. When we were studying Daniel, the whole purpose of prophecy, frankly, is to let us know that we're on the right side. It will work out in the end because God is controlling the action. And we look forward to that hope. And what John is saying is that that tends to purify us. It doesn't tend to make us all proud of what we know. It tends to purify us from the inside out. All right, next slide. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Peacemakers is one who has given up self-interest for God interest. In John 18:36, Jesus talking to Pilate, who was asking him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He said, "Well, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." I don't think I need to stress too greatly that peace has escaped the world despite desperate attempts to achieve it. James says, again, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." The explanation of all wars, personal and political, are embedded deep within the human heart. We are sinful. We want what we want. We want our rights. We want our self-interest to win the day. We want to win. That means they got to lose. That is our natural bent. Until this root problem is eradicated, we will be at war, not only with one another, but we'll be at war within ourselves. Martin Lloyd-Jones, another commentator, put it this way: "The explanation of all of our troubles is human lust, greed, selfishness, self-centeredness. So you cannot begin to understand the problem of the modern world unless you understand and accept the New Testament doctrine with regard to man and sin." How many of you have heard this thing called the Kellogg-Briand Pact? Kellogg-Briand. Kellogg-Briand Pact, or the Pact of Paris, officially the General Treaty for Renunciation of War as an Instrument of National Policy, was signed in 1928, an international agreement in which the signatory states promised not to use war to resolve disputes or conflicts of whatever nature or whatever origin they may be which may arise among them. The pact was signed by Germany, France, and the United States. Now again, Germany at that time, they kind of had a gun to their head and said, "Sign this." Most other states soon joined the Allies, sponsored by France and the United States. Didn't work out so well, did it? Huge war after that was signed. And they've continued. A peacemaker, and we should say this, is not simply, this is the situation we enter into. A peacemaker is not simply an easygoing person. Again, these are not natural to us. Nor is a peacemaker a peace at any price kind of person. Peacemakers stand when they should stand. Paul says, "As far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all people." There are some people, Paul acknowledges in that statement, who will not be at peace. Simply will not. Can't be at peace with them because they won't. A peacemaker steps in for the sake of justice when it's appropriate. That's why in Romans, Paul says, "And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." That seems like it's a disconnect, doesn't it? But the reason he's a God, because Satan has to be defeated. If he's not, there will be no peace. Now, a person of peace or a peacemaker at root means you're not quarrelsome. It means that you're not pugnacious. It means that that you default to that. Actively, a peacemaker then takes action to produce peace, if at all possible. Only a person with a pure heart can be a peacemaker, because this person has an undivided heart for God, and this person also has sorrow for their own sin, so they're not self-righteous. To be a peacemaker, you must be absolutely neutral in order to bring the two sides together, because peace is reconciliation in many cases. You can't be overtly sensitive, touchy, or defensive. A peacemaker has learned to listen first. A peacemaker does not participate in gossip of any form. A peacemaker has the interest of the gospel in mind, not their own personal interest. Peace means reconciliation. A peacemaker works for that. But you know what I've discovered over the years? Not everyone wants to be reconciled. And if you don't want to be reconciled, guess who's in the middle? Peacemaker. A peacemaker very often ends up with a broken heart and two enemies he or she didn't have before they entered in the process. I can tell you from personal experience that that is true. Heart's been broken over and over again. Couples, families, friends. A peacemaker strives for peace, and there is a promise to this. Peacemakers will be called sons of God. Why? Because our God is a God of peace, and he seeks reconciliation, and Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Sons of God. Finally, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus goes on, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Being persecuted for righteousness equals being hated for being like Jesus. It's interesting that this follows, blessed are the peacemakers. Very often those trying to make peace puts the person in the middle at great risk. It's probably, again, important to say that this is persecuted for righteousness. It's not persecuted because you just happen to be objectionable. It's not persecuted because you think it's a great idea to witness and be a fanatical nuisance in the process. It doesn't mean that you are being persecuted for a cause, even a good cause. It means that you're being persecuted for being like Jesus. Jesus said that since he was hated, we would be hated. Jesus simply being what he was, what was he? I'm the light of the world. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Light and truth make enemies. Because people don't like to be reminded of the darkness within them, nor do they really like to be reminded of truth when it exposes them. You and I are like that. It's very interesting to point out that very often the persecution, again, does not come from outside, but from inside. From religious people. There are lots of people running around, and you may be one of them, who have what I would call church wounds. You've been persecuted by those who are supposed to be your friends and family. That happened to Jesus. It happens to all who are truly seeking Christ-likeness. Not everybody understands that. Now, again, if you've learned a thing or two about Jesus, it means that you forgive, you don't lash out, you absorb a lot of stuff. Because you have the kingdom in mind, and you have the things that make for peace in mind. Jesus closes out by expanding it. He then changes, says, blessed are you. He looks at his disciples, blessed are you. It now gets personal. When others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, rejoice and be glad. Why? Your reward in heaven is great. You're not cursed. You're blessed. The reward in heaven is great. Heaven's real. The rewards are real. The kingdom of God is real. Not just a figment of our imagination, not just a nice thing to say on a Sunday morning at church. We did a memorial service for my aunt this last Monday. I got to lead it off with a prayer, and one of the things I'd like to say is that my aunt, or whoever has died that I know as a believer, is with Jesus right now. And we don't say that because it's a nice thing to say when somebody dies. We say it because the Word of God says it. And we say it because it is true. And Jesus also said, by the way, you're in good company because they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Everybody reveres the prophets except the people living when the prophets were alive. You're in good company. Next step as the worship team comes up. If it's true that the Beatitudes are sequential, where have you gotten stuck? I kind of let you in a little bit. I get stuck at the blessed are those who mourn. It's only the second one. This week, do a self-inventory. Ask Jesus to help you remove the barriers to your spiritual progress. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for these words. Help us not to just treat them as a few nice words, flowery, seemingly having nothing to do with our real lives with real people. When we are doing our jobs or going to school or whatever it is we might be doing, these are truly things that you expect us to do because you expect us to live as those who follow you and have the Holy Spirit in our lives. So while they're impossible for us to do on our own, they are not impossible to do with your Spirit. Lord, teach us. Teach us to listen. Help us to be like this. Help us to be different. In your name we pray. Amen.